Welcome to In Touch with Dr. Charles Stanley.
History does give us a good indication of what's to come. Significantly, you and I approach this thing from a biblical viewpoint that says man really doesn't change. Technology changes, man doesn't change. Right. That's why Ecclesiastes 1:9 says there's nothing new under the sun. And that certainly is true historically.
You just heard the voice of historian David Barton here on In Touch. He joined Dr. Stanley in our studio to discuss the vital role of the Bible in the founding and prosperity of the United States of America. I hope you'll stay with us now for this informative and encouraging conversation with Dr. Stanley and David Barton.
It is absolutely essential to know the truth about the faith of our founding fathers. Every American needs to understand how God moved in the hearts of men to form this great nation. And as believers, we need to stand firm in preserving that truth for generations to come. It is my great pleasure and privilege to once again welcome historian David Barton to In Touch. Dave, good to see you again.
Dr. Stanley, good to be with you, sir.
So delighted that you're here.
My pleasure.
Well, there are lots of questions people have, and after your message for us, we were all so blessed, and people by the hundreds of thousands were. And of course, we got lots of questions, and so I'd just like to ask you a few of those this morning that might be helpful to a lot of people. And one of the first ones is, people want to know, well, how do you define a Christian nation anyway?
A Christian nation, the way we've defined it historically, is that it's not a nation where everyone that's in the nation is a Christian. It's not a nation where that by law you establish Christianity. It means a nation whereby the Christian religion had a dramatic impact in the shaping of the culture and the institutions and the society of that nation. And by that definition, America is unequivocally a Christian nation. So many of the institutions we enjoy and cherish even today are direct results of verses and teachings out of the Bible that previous generations implemented. It's probably unfortunate today most Americans don't recognize how much of the culture we've come to accept actually comes out of the Bible, but that is a Christian nation, and it's interesting that with that definition, we have several hundred court cases where the courts have said America's a Christian nation. Virtually every president said America's a Christian nation, and there's hundreds of acts of Congress that call us a Christian nation. And it's not because we've ever established the Christian religion. It's just that Christianity is literally the atmosphere that this nation breathes, that keeps it alive, that keeps our institutions what they are. That's the definition historically used.
Do you wonder sometimes why people ask that question when they look around, and yet what's happening in our country that's causing us to begin to question whether we're a Christian nation or not?
Well, the critics have gotten really loud in the last 10 to 15 years. If you say we're a Christian nation, they say, oh, you're trying to establish a theocracy. You're trying to coerce your religion. You're trying to force Christianity. And there's probably a dozen books in the last 3 to 4 years on the New York Times best-selling list that have gone after the notion of America being a Christian nation. You know, we're a secular nation. The founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, deists. They gave us a godless Constitution, which is a lot of propaganda and revisionism, because again, you have to reject hundreds of court rulings and declarations of dozens of presidents. But when we don't know our own history, it's a lot easier to buy into that. Well, I don't want to be intolerant. You know, I'm not forcing my religion on anybody. And so we're scared to say that we're a Christian nation. And one of the most humorous things that I've seen is I have a very good friend, a Jewish rabbi, Daniel Lappin, considered one of the most influential rabbis in America. And the first time I ever saw him was on a national television program where that a political party had made a statement that America is a Christian nation, and ABC and Nightline went through the roof and said, how dare you say that? So they had two Christian ministers on to talk about it, and they had one Jewish rabbi. And they said, well, you Christian ministers, is America a Christian nation? And they said, oh, no, no, no. And the Jewish rabbi jumps in and says, of course we're a Christian nation. That's why we Jews love America, is because we have more tolerance, more freedom. And it was a Jew that was defending the Christian nation, and it was the Christians scared to death of saying, oh, we're not a Christian nation. But that's because it's been redefined in recent years.
Right. Well, you certainly made that crystal clear. And, you know, there are lots of stories about how God has intervened in our military mm-hmm. throughout the years. And I remember mm-hmm. in your message, I was so deeply impressed by some of the things you told us. And it would be interesting to hear some of that.
You know, the emphasis that we've had as a Christian church on the military and the way that we've interacted has been really significant. Here's actually a bunch of old sermons that these are called artillery sermons, but once a year, we would literally get the military together and we'd say, here's what the Word of God has as guidance to the military. And here's what it's, even John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, had specific instructions for officers and for soldiers. And so this sermon's from 1798 and they run all the way through for 200 years, about 170 years actually, we had these military sermons. And so as a Christian people, we were very cognizant of what God's Word said. This is a sermon from 1755. This is preached by Samuel Davies, who is a very prominent guy in the First Great Awakening. And in this particular sermon, it's a sermon, Religion and Patriotism, the Constituents of a Good Soldier, and it's a sermon he preached in front of the military in the French and Indian War. And this sermon is actually the first sermon to take a national notice of George Washington. Mm. But what's kind of fun is Samuel Davies is considered probably the greatest pulpit preacher in American history. And interestingly, he was mentoring a young guy back then, was just hanging around with him all the time. And, you know, Samuel Davies is such a great orator, and the young kid that was hanging around with him was this guy named Patrick Henry. And so Patrick Henry actually learned his oratorical skills from listening to Samuel Davies preach these sermons. But we've had such a union of biblical and military. One of the verses I've always enjoyed is Psalms 144:1. And I've got to say, it was really kind of a mind-shaping experience for me to read that, because I really believe that God gifts people with different abilities. You know, there's artists and there's musicians and there's athletes, and not all of us can do that. Psalms 144:1, the scripture says that it's God that trains my hands for battle and my fingers for war. And I'd never thought about being in the military as being a specific gifting of God. But we used to recognize that. We knew that that was a calling from God. And so that's why the Bible addressed it so often. And it is not surprising that so many of our military leaders would also place a real emphasis on what the Bible says about military. And when they got in the military, they would use the Bible. George Washington's one of my favorite examples. George Washington, when he was part of the British military at the beginning, French and Indian War, it's Great Britain and America against the French and the Indians. And so he is joined with the British forces, and he's on his way to a battle called the Battle of Fort Duquesne, which is now Pittsburgh, but that was a French fort, and they were trying to drive the French out of the region. And all along the way, he's been the commander of Virginia's militia, but now the Virginia militia has joined up with 2,300 forces from Great Britain, and they're going together. And George Washington seven times asked his governor, said, we got to have chaplains from the military. We cannot be, he said, the whole world will think we're pagans if we don't have chaplains. And he couldn't get the governors to give him chaplains from the military. So in a particular battle where he was involved, a number of the guys were shot down. And since there weren't chaplains, he performed the role of chaplain. He actually did the prayers. He did the sermons over the grave. He conducted the whole funeral service. And years later, 20 years later, when he gets named Commander-in-Chief, I find it significant that his very first order was to put chaplains in every regiment in the military. First thing he does, Commander-in-Chief, is say, we're going to have regiments. Now, we've got regiments, and here's what's going to happen. We're going to have a chaplain in every regiment. And his order was really pretty significant. There are just a lot of examples of how the military leaders recognized what we'd been preaching in sermons and didn't see the military as being separate from the Bible or from God or anything else. And, you know, to this day, the U.S. government spends tens of millions of dollars, even today, with 4,500 military chaplains that we fund for service and for all the spiritual needs that go on. I mean, we put a significant investment of money to this day in taking care of the spiritual needs of our soldiers. And that's something that George Washington started way back at the very beginning. And talking to the chaplains, they really, and you know, it's interesting because we're even talking to a chaplain right now who the chaplains are actually training the other countries where they are how to have chaplains in their military. A lot of other nations don't have chaplains in the military. And so our chaplains are even saying, now, wait a minute, if you're going to have a military, you got to have a spiritual underpinning. And one of the things I found really interesting, Dr. Singh, I didn't even know about, but I spoke to a whole part of the U.S. military forces east of the Mississippi River, and they were all there. And back years and years ago, the Army issued what's called a spiritual fitness directive. And they said, if you treat soldiers just like their physical bodies, you've completely missed it. They have a spirit, they have a soul that has to be ministered to. You can't have a complete soldier without taking care of the spiritual needs as well. So people who go out to be willing to die for the rest of us see things that none of us even imagine. They won't even show that on the news. And if they don't get those spiritual needs ministered to and get some spiritual help and relief, It's tough on their families, tough on all of them, but man, we appreciate those guys and what they do for
us.
Yes,
indeed. How do you think the American people can encourage those men?
You know, there's several ways of encouraging them. And I really love what I'm seeing now from the American people as opposed to what we saw even 20 years ago. There's now such a respect for these guys. I know as we walk through an airport, Cheryl, my wife, every time she sees a uniform, she'll walk over and talk to that guy and say, thank you so much for what you do. And so we single them out. And now as they come back from deployment in places like DFW Airport and Atlanta and other places, you get hundreds of people who'll be there to meet them and cheer for them and greet them. And anytime you see one of those guys, a veteran, anybody who's ever worn the uniform, tell them thank you. Because we really went through a generation of guys who wore the uniform. We never told them thank you.
Right.
And so that's just not right. And so I really do like the way that Americans are responding today, and we're appreciative. You give honor to those to whom honor is due, and these are guys that honor is due to them.
What's the best way at this point for us to pass on what we are talking about here to the next generation who are not going to get it in the schools?
Yeah.
Who desperately need it.
You know, one of the things that I think is really good, and it's really kind of historical type stuff, is storytelling. That's the way God tells history in the Bible. I mean, you look in the Bible, you don't have a... We teach American history in a really lousy way, in my opinion. We go through lots of dates and names and places. Well, try finding dates in the Bible. I mean, you don't get that. What God does is He tells you history by telling you the stories of the people that were involved
right.
in it. So you get David and Goliath and you get Saul. And here's just a good example of the story. Now, this is Dwight D. Eisenhower. He was born in Texas. They were raised in Kansas. But just tell the story of Dwight. And it's a really interesting story because Dwight, when he was 13 years old in Kansas, was coming home from school, fell down, skinned his knee. 2 days later, his leg had so swollen, discolored, that he wasn't able to walk. And when he finally told his parents about it, they had to cut his shoe off his foot just to get his leg. And so they called for the doctor. And of course, back then, you didn't have a doctor's office. His doctor came to the house. So here comes the doctor at the house, the horse and buggy. Looks at his leg. Dwight's got really high fever now. The discoloration spread up his leg, starting to move up toward his hip. And the doctor says the only possible chance we have of saving his life is to remove that leg. We got to take that leg off. And Dwight was aware of that. He heard that, and he said, no. He said, you're not going to take, you know, a 13-year-old kid doesn't want to lose his leg. He said, you're not going to take my leg off. So what Dwight did, the doctor went out to talk to the family, and Dwight got his brother Edgar. He said, Edgar, he said, swear to me, you won't let them take my leg off. And so Edgar promised. And so Edgar went outside the door and physically stood outside the door. And when the doctor came back in, Edgar would not let him come into the room, said, you're not going to take his leg off. And the doctor just went into a rage and said, you're murdering your brother. If I don't take his leg off, he won't live. And Edgar just wouldn't move. And so for 48 hours, Edgar didn't sleep. He didn't eat. He didn't do anything except stand guard there. And the leg was getting worse. And the discoloration moved all the way up into the hip. And the doctor came back to, again, try to convince him, let me take the leg off. And the doctor got infuriated. And he says, you're murdering your brother. Only a miracle will save him. And when he made that comment, the family thought, yeah, that's right. And as it turns out, Dwight's grandfather, the father of these two, had been a frontier preacher out in the far west with all the rough guys, and they thought, we got to pray. So Edgar, mom and dad, knelt down around his bed, and for the next 24 hours just knelt around his bed and prayed. So all they did was just pray. And at the end of 24 hours, the doctor came in and the swelling was going down. He said, this is remarkable. The next 24 hours, the rest of his brothers, and this is the rest of the family, all came in, they knelt down around the bed and prayed. And within 2 days, that swelling was gone. It was 3 weeks before he got out of bed. But the significance of that is if Dwight had lost his leg, he can't go in the military. If he can't go in the military, he's not the Allied commander-in-chief over Europe. We don't have D-Day. Things could have turned out really, really significantly.
Yes.
And he used to tell that testimony when he was in the White House. He got elected president. He would give that testimony of God's intervention in his life. And one of the fun things about Dwight's faith was that being a five-star general, one of the few we've had in history, when he says jump, he's used to people saying how high. Well, it comes to inauguration time, and in the last three presidential inaugurations we've had, there have been lawsuits saying, oh, you can't have prayer at that, you can't have a minister pray, and we won all the suits. But that would not have been an issue for him, because as soon as he was sworn in, he was sworn in on two Bibles, George Washington's Bible, and also the Bible that his mother had given him when he went to West Point.
Mm.
So he was sworn in twice, two Bibles. And as soon as he did it, he walked to the podium and he looked at the massive crowd out there, says, all of you bow your heads, we're going to pray. And he led his own inaugural prayers. So here's a guy that was very outspoken in his faith. So it's real easy to tell stories to our kids. Mm-hmm. And those kids love stories. That's why they love David and Goliath and the three Hebrew children and Noah and the Ark. And that's an easy way to transmit our heritage, is simply telling stories, or telling the stories of what we call the bulletproof George Washington, right, when he was in that massive battle and the French and Indians shot at him, and he took his jacket off and had these bullet holes through his jacket, and he hadn't been touched. And he wrote a letter to his mother talking about how miraculous that protection was. And it was actually in this sermon of Samuel Davies, back here on this page, that we have the first ever national notice of George Washington. It was because of that miraculous intervention. This little footnote right here, Samuel Davies says, Americans, we've all heard of this little 23-year-old Colonel Washington. We don't know anything about him. But we do know that when God intervenes in the life of an individual in such a miraculous way, that God probably has something special planned for him. So let's keep our eyes on this guy, you know? And sure enough, he's the father of the country. But telling stories of the bulletproof George Washington, or of Dwight Eisenhower, or all these other things related to military, it's a great way to transmit, amen, that to our kids, because they're not going to get this in school. They used to. Now, these are a bunch of old textbooks over the last 150 years that always had that bulletproof George Washington story in there. You won't find it in the textbook today. It's gone. So we can tell those stories to our kids and our neighbors and our Sunday schools and everybody else.
Right. Well, thinking about all that, you think about history and you think about the future, I've always felt like the better our history, the better our, yeah, ability to predict the future. So it would be good for you to talk about that for a few moments.
Yeah, history does give us a good indication of what's to come. Significantly, you and I approach this thing from a biblical viewpoint that says man really doesn't change. Technology changes, man doesn't change. Right. That's why Ecclesiastes 1:9 says there's nothing new under the sun. And that certainly is true historically. I mean, I can take issues that we're facing right now today and take them back in America 200 years, say, well, there's nothing new. I've got books on abortion in America 200 years ago. Abortion's nothing new. As long as people have been pregnant, there were people who didn't want to be pregnant, abortion's nothing new. I've got writings from George Washington dealing with the issue of homosexuals in the military 200 years ago, and he goes through why we're not going to do this and why it's a problem. We have cases from the Supreme Court 200 years ago on pornography. Obviously, it's not internet, but it's still pornography. It's just a different medium. So there's really nothing new under the sun. And from that, we say, okay, since man really doesn't change, just technology changes, therefore we can see how this has been addressed in previous generations. For example, even right now in the war on terror, most Americans have no clue that this is nothing new. The first declared war after the American Revolution was a war on terror. It lasted for 32 years. Mm. By 1801, 20% of the federal budget was being spent in fighting Islamic terrorism. So from 1784 to 1816, we had a 32-year war against terrorism in the same part of the country where we are right now. And we think, this is new. I'm not sure. Let's go back and study our history, and we'll see what worked, what didn't work, because things just haven't changed that much. And I really like the Bible examples of that, and that's why God tells us in so many places. You've got Romans 15:4, and you got Psalm 78 and 70, all these passages where God says, recall the former days, remember the former times. Right. When you forget your history, you get trouble. And that's why I like the story of Josiah, when they're rebuilding the temple and doing something good, getting God back in the center of the nation, and they found that old scroll, and they brought it out, and they read it, and they said, you mean we used to be like this? And even in the midst of doing something good, when they found their history, it led to a national revival. And so knowing our history is something that God uses time and time again to really get a nation or a people or a family directed back in the right direction. And that's why we have our Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11, all these heroes of our, mm-hmm, faith that we're to go back and study and emulate, and there are examples, and we can follow what they've done. That's history, and it affects us today. So it really is a good predictor of what's coming in the future. Knowing our history or not knowing it, actually not knowing it, probably affects our future more than knowing our history, which will keep us on track.
Well, I wish you could just sit here all morning with me and talk because I've enjoyed it so much. And I do pray for you that God would give you the wonderful privilege of sharing this message all over this nation. Thank
you very
much.
Appreciate you, brother. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us today on In Touch. Keep listening. A Moment with Charles Stanley is just ahead. To learn more about today's topic, go to our website. While you're there, you can also order a copy of Dr. Stanley's interview with historian David Barton. And if you're not sure what it means to be saved, take the God Quiz. It's under the Resources tab on our homepage. Find quick access to these and other features at intouch.org or call 1-800-INTOUCH. To write to us, address your letter to In Touch, Post Office Box 7900, Atlanta, Georgia 30357. Still to come on In Touch, Dr. Stanley explains how a spiritually healthy Christian makes a good citizen. Stay with us.
Is it possible for God to change a nation? That is, can God save a nation from its sense of present direction when it is going in the wrong direction so fast, so deeply, so determinedly? Absolutely.
America's rich spiritual heritage, compromised by unbelief and immorality. Dr. Charles Stanley teaches humility, repentance, and prayer are the first steps in reviving our nation. Order the audio series, The Healing of America, on 4 CDs. Go to intouch.org.
Honor our founding fathers and veterans. Teach the next generation to stand firm in the service of freedom with messages from Dr. Charles Stanley.
It is absolutely essential if our children are going to survive in this society that we teach them basic convictions.
And David Barton.
We've been given blessings that no other nation in the history of the world has ever experienced, but they're not there because we had them last generation.
Order In the Service of Freedom. Call 1-800-INTOUCH or visit intouch.org. A spiritually healthy believer loves the Bible, and that's good for the people around him or her. Here's today's Moment with Charles Stanley.
If you love this country, and you love your own life and your own family, I want to give you a challenge concerning this book. And that is that you read it more often, that you study it thoroughly, that you apply it personally, that you share it boldly, that you give it away generously, that you defend it courageously, and that you live it consistently. And my friend, when that becomes a part of our commitment, here's what will happen. Not only will our understanding of God increase, our service for Him will become more profitable to our Lord God. We'll become more helpful to those about us. And the peace and joy that your heart desires will become a vital living reality in your life. But what happens to a nation when God's people read it more often, when they study it thoroughly, when they apply it personally, when they share it boldly and give it more generously, when they defend it courageously, and when they live it more consistently? Here's what happens. That individual and that home becomes a part of God's mighty spiritual defense for that nation. You and I become a part of those who stand in the gap to do what? To defend this nation against oppression and tyranny. We become like one more soldier standing in line, one more body standing, forming that human wall, spiritual wall against the forces of evil.
If you missed any of today's message, or if you'd like to hear it again, log on to intouch.org. Choose the broadcast tab and scroll to Today on Radio. Or listen to previous messages by selecting Audio Archives. And if you'd like to take In Touch with you, click on Podcast to find available downloads. Our web address again is intouch.org. At times, it seems as if everything we thought we could depend on is shifting. But regardless of the chaos that surrounds us, there are some things that cannot be shaken. Dr. Stanley elaborates on that good news Friday on In Touch. This program is a presentation of In Touch Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.